Let's take our Bibles, please turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. In my Bible reading through the year, I came and read through these few chapters in 1 Chronicles, and when I got to 17, I thought, that sounds like a good sermon in 1 Chronicles 17. So I thought it would be good to give some time, some consideration to the promise of the Lord God Jehovah to build King David a house, as he tells us here in 1 Chronicles 17. This is a wonderful chapter, as they all are in the Bible, but this is a wonderful chapter with an amazing promise to David, and a long-range promise as well. In chapter 17, you can divide it into three parts. We're not going to look at the whole chapter this morning, but if you're taking notes, three parts. Number one is King David's desire to build God a house. David's desire to build God a house, that's verse 1 and 2. Secondly, God's promise to build David a house is in verses 3 through 15. God's promise to build David a house, verse 3 to 15. And then the third part is David's response to God's promise to him. David's response in prayer to God's promise to him, that's verse 16 to 27. So we're going to just zero in on the first 15 verses here in the chapter this morning. So let's take a look and see what God has inspired to be written here in this historical book of 1 Chronicles. You notice, first of all, David's desire in verses 1 and 2. It says, "It came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains.' And Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee.'" So David's desire was to build a house to house the Ark of the Covenant, which was still in that day in a tent under curtains there in the city of Jerusalem. So let's just think about some background first of David. Who is this man? David is, at this point, the king in Israel, right? Ruling out of Jerusalem. He is the second king in Israel over all Israel after Saul. Remember Saul, first king? He was rejected because of his disobedience, rejected by the Lord, and David was anointed to be king in his place. David was a shepherd. In fact, he was the seventh son in the household. And when Samuel was looking for one of Jesse's sons to anoint to be king, they went through all the first six. And Samuel thought, oh, this one must be the one because he's tall and, you know, rugged looking. And God rejected them all. And Samuel said, "Is there anyone else?" And Jesse said, "Well, there's the youngest one. He's out in the sheep, out in the field looking after the sheep." And Samuel had him bring David in from the sheepfold, and he was anointed as king in Israel. So he was a shepherd, but chosen by God to be the king of Israel. Here's a couple of verses that help us to understand why. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, we read this, "But now thy," and speaking about Saul, "but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee," referring to Saul. And so God was looking for a man after his own heart, and that man happened to be David. In the New Testament, we have this comment. This would be the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, verse 22. where he is preaching and says, "And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." A man after God's own heart. That's a good choice, don't you think, for the Lord to make? Here is a man whose heart was for the Lord. And so God chose him, anointed him to be king, and when Saul was done, then David moved into that position of king. It took a few years for him to solidify the throne over all of Israel, and then finally in when he moved into Jerusalem, he was a king over all. So David was God's chosen man to be king over Israel, and in time David moved his capital from Hebron up into Jerusalem, where he set up a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been stored in the house of, I think it was Obed-Edom, for a decade, and David finally wanted to bring it up into Jerusalem, so he just made a tent, because that's the only thing the Ark of the Covenant had ever been in, right? The tabernacle, a tent of curtains. And so David had wanted to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, which he did in time, and set it up inside this tent. So David says to Nathan the prophet in his day, this is the 10th century B.C. David was somewhere in the 1070 B.C. era to 1030, something like that, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's a long time ago. And he says to Nathan, who happened to be the prophet in the day, that he wanted, or he said in verse 1, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord remains under curtains." What's he saying? Well, this isn't right. I'm living in a house of cedar, but God's Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence in the midst of his people, is just sitting there in a tent. And the implication is that David wants to build a cedar house for the Lord and for the Ark of the Covenant. It's commendable, isn't it? I like that of David. Don't think that he was necessarily looking for a building project, but this was important. And he needed to have something solid and secure. He wanted to have that kind of thing for God's house. And so he hinted at the fact to Nathan that he wanted to build a proper house for the Ark of God. Nathan tells him to do all that is in his heart. Why? He says, "For God is with thee." Ordinarily, we might think that's good. Nathan is a prophet of the Lord God, to David, to Israel. And if he says, "Go ahead and do it, the Lord is with thee," then certainly that must be true. But we read in the text here, and it seems like Nathan kind of jumped the gun a little bit. He hadn't checked with the Lord if that's what God's will would be for the Ark of the Covenant. He just told David, "Go ahead and do it," because it sounded like a pretty good project that needed to be accomplished. But Nathan hadn't gone to the Lord to ask him about his will in this. Sometimes the good things that we want to do for the Lord may not be the things that God wants us to do, right? We have lots of good ideas, things we want to do for the Lord Jesus in our day and in the time that we live, but sometimes they're not what God wants us to do. We'll see in the text, as we've already read, that the Lord was not objecting to having a house built for the Ark of the Covenant. It's just that it wasn't going to be David's job to do. So sometimes the good things we want to do for the Lord may not be the thing that God wants us to do. He may have other plans in mind. And in this case, he does, as we see. So God pulls Nathan aside that very same night, and he says, wait a minute here. Hold on. There's a few things that you need to tell David. So David's desire is a good thing, but to accomplish that will not be his task, because God said, no, you're not going to do this. So secondly, note, we note David's desire, but secondly, note God's answer to David in verses 3 through 15. His answer to David, and I like this, and there's a number of things to note here in God's answer to David. It's just not, one thing that he says, no, you're not going to do it, but there's some other things that are explained along the way which are helpful for us in understanding God's word and his will in all of this. So just a couple of things to note. Number one, God tells David he is not to build the house for God. That's pretty clear. That's in verse 4. God says to Nathan, you go tell David he's not the one that's going to build the house for the Lord. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey when they were traveling through Asia, remember? They sought to go up north into, this is the area of now Turkey. They wanted to go north up into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said, nope, not going that way. So they traveled along that main highway from Paul's hometown to east to west, and then they thought, well, let's go down into Asia. The Spirit of God said, nope, don't want you to go that way. So they kept going right to the end of the road, which happened to be the city of Troas, right on the Aegean Sea. And while in Troas, where do you go from there? You're right at the edge of the water. And that was the night that God gave Paul a vision of a man from Macedonia who said, come over here and help us. Macedonia was just on the other side of the Aegean Sea, if you check your maps. And Paul says, we took that to be the leading of the Lord, and so we set sail and crossed over the water and came eventually to the town of Philippi. And here were some great ideas that Paul and Silas had to take the gospel into these various areas, but God said, no, you're not going there, you're not going there. He sent them eventually over into Macedonia, where the gospel came into Europe for the very first time. And it kind of reminds me of that David wants to do this good thing, but God says, no, you are not going to build a house. Do you have a question to ask? Why? Why wouldn't the Lord let David build a house for the Ark of the Covenant? We have an answer in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. It says, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is to David, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. So David's history with battles and wars and bloodshed was that which prevented him from building a house for the Lord, at least the Lord telling him, no, you can't build it. Second thing to note in this answer to the Lord is God's explanation here for how he has conducted himself with Israel. He says in verse 5 that he has not dwelt in an house since the day that he brought Israel up. I think in the context he's meaning brought up out of Egypt into the promised land. He says he's gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Tents don't last forever, and I'm sure that they had to replace some of the skins of the tent as in their 40 years of wilderness wandering and another 400 and some odd years before David comes along. And thirdly, God asks, when did I ever ask any of the judges of Israel to build me a house? That's in verse 6. And the answer is, never. At any time had God ever requested that Israel would build him a house. I think the Lord enjoyed being in tents, those temporary dwelling places. It still represented his presence in the people, but when you build a house, it's kind of there in that one location. With the tent, you can move it around wherever the Lord would lead. Now it seems, as God says, that he's going to settle his people. So number one was, God said, you're not going to build the temple, tabernacle, David. God's never dwelt in a house before, always in a tent. He's never asked any of the judges to build a house. Number four, God reminds David what he has done for him, right, in verses 7 to 10. He says, I've taken you from the sheep cote, looking after the sheep. And he says at the end of verse 7, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. So he took him from the sheep cote, sheepfold, to make him ruler of God's people Israel. Not just looking after sheep, but now looking after God's people Israel as ruler there. He says in verse 8, I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked. That's always important and a blessing to understand God's presence with those that he calls. He says also in verse 8 that God has cut off all thine enemies before thee. David had lots of enemies, not just Saul, but many of the nations around, Philistines in particular, and some of the others, the Moabites, Ammonites. Always seemed to be at war. There was never a time when David could just rest and be at ease. Problem was, when he did rest and at ease, and I heard Joe this morning in Sunday school talk about Bathsheba, and at this point, she's not in mind here, but in the next few chapters, we find that he was at rest and ease in his house and saw Bathsheba and wanted her, took her. God says that he has cut off all of David's enemies. David always seems to win his battles because the Lord was with him. And the end of verse 8, I have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Wow. Can you think of any names today of great men that are in the earth? Well, we can think of lots of names that are well known around the world, but I'm not sure that great would be an adjective I would use for some of them, like Bill Gates, for example, President Putin. They may be well known and they may be powerful people, but great in the eyes of the Lord doesn't seem to be. But God has given, he said, I've given you a name like the great men that are in the earth. So David has some fame here that God has provided for him. It says in verse 9, I will ordain a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more. And so God has planted his people. Unfortunately, he had to remove his people from the land because of, again, their disobedience to him and the worshiping of the gods of the nations around. But God was never finished with Israel, even when he took them into captivity. He promised to bring them back, and he did. He brought Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom of Judah, back into the land. And even though most of Israel has been dispersed over the last 2,000 years throughout the world, God is slowly bringing them all back into the land. 1948, May 14th, 1948. I always tease my mother that the great important thing that happened on May the 14th, her birthday, was that Israel became a nation once again. And they did. And Jews have been going back to Israel ever since. They're still in tough times over there, but God is bringing them back. And I understand that out of Ukraine and even from Russia, there are many Jews that are making aliyah, which is a return to Israel. And so God's bringing them back, and he has planted them. And I believe that they will be there in that land when Jesus comes again, and he will save them all from their sins. And then right at the end of verse 10, in the middle of the verse, "Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies." We know that there's a few battles yet to come, Gog and Magog in the land, the Antichrist and the things that he's going to do during the days of tribulation. But God says that he will subdue all thine enemies. Right? So those are some important things that God reminds David about as he tells him clearly, you're not going to build the house, but here's what I've done for you. And always a good reminder. And I think for us from time to time, it's good to remember what God has done on our behalf as we trust him to lead us forward into his service in the days ahead. And number five, most important out of all of the things that God says to David is right at the end of verse 10. He says, the Lord will build David a house. The Lord will build David a house. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. Want to look at some of the other things that God says in answer to David's request or desire to build a house. Number six, God promises David that when his days are expired, what does that mean? When he dies, right? When he's dead, that he will raise up David's seed after him. One of his sons is going to be raised up by God, and the Lord says, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 11, right? I will establish his kingdom. Doesn't name the son. The son is not yet born at this point in time, but God says, I'm going to raise up one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Number seven, David's son will build a house for the Lord. And once again, God says, I will establish his throne forever. That's in verse 12. So we pause here for a moment to think that while God did not let David build the house, God was not averse to the idea of having a house built for the Ark of the Covenant and for the Lord. God graciously honors David's desire, I believe, to build a house, just not him, but rather through one of David's sons would come the building of the house for the Lord that we would know as the temple. And then lastly, number eight, God promises to be a father to David's son. And one more time, he announces that his throne will be established forevermore. And that's verse 13 and 14. So that's a pretty good answer from the Lord to David. And it's not just, you're not going to build the house and that's it. But rather, David, you can't build a house because you've been a man of blood. There's been many wars. But God graciously gives the responsibility to build a house to one of David's sons. And in the middle of all of that, God announces this tremendous blessing. The Lord will build you, David, a house. The Lord will build you a house. Do we understand what's happening here? I think it's fairly clear in the record here that David desires to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. God says no, but God says to David, I'm going to build you a house, whatever that means, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And your son, who is not yet born, but we know who that is, we'll mention his name in a minute, he will build my house, and God will establish his throne forever. Wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. So if you're following the outline, David's desire, God's answer to David. Thirdly, God's promise to build David a house in verse 10. This is a promise by God. This is known as the Davidic covenant. Heard that before? Davidic covenant? Well, now you have. It's what is theologically termed as a Davidic covenant. You can look in a parallel passage, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, which records basically the same thing. God's promise to build David a house. Is that promised? I mean, David's already in a house of cedar. What does God mean when he says, I'm going to build you a house, David? Well, with the Davidic covenant, some of you will recognize the name John Walvoord. He had been president of, down in Texas, Dallas. Thank you. Dallas. And he makes this comment concerning the Davidic covenant. Quote, the provisions of the Davidic covenant include the following. Number one, David is to have a child yet to be born who shall succeed him and establish his kingdom. Number two, this son, who we know as Solomon, he shall build the temple instead of David. Thirdly, the throne of his kingdom shall be established forever. Fourthly, the throne will not be taken away from him, that is Solomon, even though his sins justify chastisement. And fifthly, David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever. Forever. Does that mean that David is going to live forever? No, because God's already told him that there's going to come a time when he will die and go to his father's. The son of David is going to sit on his throne. His throne will be established forever. Does that mean Solomon is going to live forever? No, because we know Solomon died as well. So what does this mean, that God is going to build David a house? We need to understand that this covenant, the Davidic covenant, is unconditional. God will do this, right? He will do it. He says he's going to do it, and he will do it. And the significant thing out of what John Walvoord has said is that David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established forever. And it will be established through his son, Solomon. But we know that David died somewhere around 970 BC. And then Solomon died somewhere around 930 BC. How would God make David's throne be established forever? Well, the Bible records for us the wisdom and the power of Almighty God. God had a plan. And even though David would die, Solomon would die, the throne of David is indeed established forever under one more person. God's provision for David's throne is none other than God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to this earth to save his people from their sins and to sit on the throne of David. Note this, in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This prophecy is fulfilled, as we know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger here in 1 Chronicles 17, but turn over to Luke chapter 1. This is the angelic announcement to Mary. Luke chapter 1. Find verse 26, familiar passage. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, note, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That was the promise of God through the angel to Mary, that her son Jesus would rule on the throne of David, and his kingdom would never end. Once again, we say, how can that be? Look back in Matthew chapter 1, the angel's announcement to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, that can't be right, must be, verse 16, I'm sorry, Matthew 1 verse 16 says, not what I want either. It is verse 6. I was right first off. Matthew 1 verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And when you come down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, and that's a feminine relative pronoun, whom, referring to Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All through the Old Testament days, people were anticipating the Messiah to come, the Messiah who would come and rule on the throne of David. And they were looking forward to the Messiah to come. The word Messiah, out of the Hebrew, Mashiach, is the same exact word as the Greek word Christos, which gets translated into English as Christ. Christ is Messiah for Israel. Christ is the Savior of the world. It is Jesus the Christ who is promised to be the one to sit on the throne of David and whose kingdom is going to last forever, forever. You know that many times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. I'll just give you one instance. In Matthew 9:27, we read, And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And there were many in Israel in those days who recognized that Jesus was the son of David. And remember, God said to David, One of your sons is going to build me at the house, the temple, and I'm going to make of you, David, a house as well. So how does God fulfill the fact that he's going to make David a house, who's going to have someone to sit on his throne, and that kingdom is going to last forever? How does he do that? He fulfills the Davidic covenant in the person of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But how does Jesus fulfill the throne of David being established forever? You know the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Was that the end of it? Not hardly. He died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus is alive today, never to die again. He is the one who is going to sit on the throne of David, whose kingdom is going to last forever by virtue of his resurrection life. He will never, ever cease to live. He will always be there on the throne of David. He ascended into heaven in Acts 1 verse 9 with the promise that he was going to return to this earth. And you know what he's returning to do? To establish his kingdom on earth for a millennium, 1,000 years, sitting on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. He's not there yet, but we believe his return is very, very, very close. And when he returns, he will sit on that throne. The kingdom will then endure forever. So by virtue of Christ's resurrection life, then God fulfills his promise that one of David's sons is going to sit on his throne and that his kingdom will last forever. What do we understand here? I think just simply this. What God says he will do, he'll do. You can trust in the promise that God makes. What he says, what God says he will do, he in fact will do. The promise to David of a son to sit on his throne, whose kingdom would endure forever, immediately fulfilled in his son Solomon, who then built the temple. But ultimately, in the long-range fulfillment, it's in Christ. To fulfill the unending throne and kingdom of Israel for David, God fulfilled all of that in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God can fulfill his word to David in Christ, so too can we trust the Lord to fulfill all his word to us in Christ. We know that from the scriptures, if one trusts in the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, believes on him, has faith and trust in him, the Bible says we're saved from our sins, right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ promises to come again, and we believe him. And we see the signs all around us that it's got to be soon. And so we trust him that he will fulfill even that promise. He promised to be with us forever. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will provide for our very needs, not necessarily for our wants, but for our needs. And we know that he'll guide and direct us in our pathways, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so what God promises, he will do. And we can trust him. And the bottom line is that God has fulfilled the promise to David for a son to sit on his throne in Christ. And for us, then, that encourages us, gives us great motivation to trust the word of God. What he has said to us, we know that he will do it. And I trust that might give us courage and a boldness in our lives, that it might help us to stand strong, be steadfast in the things of the Lord in the days in which we live as we wait for his further promises to be fulfilled. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just an opportunity to look into your word a little bit this morning. Thank you for not only the encouragement, but the edification that we can have through even what you have recorded in 1 Chronicles 17 and the promises to David for the fact that you would build him a house. We thank you for the fulfillment of that promise in and through the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his resurrected life, where he will never die again, that when he comes again, he will sit on the throne of David and rule over this entire world. And we look forward to that day and the fulfillment of the promise that you have given so long ago. And yet, Lord, we know it's true. We see it in Christ, and we await the day when it will happen. Thank you for your word. Pray that it will be a real encouragement for each one of us today as we live our lives now, with some perhaps of the struggles and difficulties that we all face from day to day, but help us to remind us that you have promised these things for us, and you will do that which you have said you will do. May that be a help for us in the days ahead. Bless your word to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.